All right. Well, missing last Wednesday, kind of probably need to just review real briefly in Acts chapter 1. We had talked in the first part of Acts chapter 1 about the apostles waiting in Jerusalem because they were to receive what at Jerusalem? Power from on high, right? Jesus had promised them that the Holy Spirit was going to come upon you. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you, referring to those apostles, shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And of course, he had given the Great Commission in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's account. And in that Great Commission, especially Luke's, you know, it said it was going to start in Jerusalem and then go out from Jerusalem and then further and further and further until eventually it went throughout the whole world. So they were going to be witnesses, and we'll talk about witnesses in a little bit. But, of course, these apostles could be witnesses in the sense that they had been with Jesus, they had seen his resurrection, they had witnessed all that. I think we'd kind of briefly mentioned that. But they were to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit came upon them, until they were overwhelmed with the Spirit. They were buried. They were immersed in the Spirit. So there's a way that immersion is used to describe they were completely overwhelmed by the Spirit. And because of that, of course, they were given powers to do a number of different things, some of which, of course, they do in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost when the church begins. Then in the next three verses, we discuss Jesus ascending to heaven. Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. And we had mentioned it was now time for Jesus to return to heaven. His ascension takes place on the Mount of Olives, and he is going home to glory. In other words, his work on earth is finished. And recall when he was in the upper room with the apostles, he had told them that he needed to leave so that the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, could come upon them. And so he needed to leave so that the Holy Spirit would come upon them and they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit and provided with all of these powers and gifts and so on. So Jesus' time is now done. And so here the two angels tell the apostles that you've seen Jesus ascend into heaven. Don't worry, he's coming back. So the angels are there to tell them that Jesus is really gone. Okay, he's not coming back soon. That he's ascending into heaven, just like it was prophesied. And the different ones that have prophesied about him going to heaven, and we'll read one of them here in just a moment. But those prophecies, hundreds and hundreds of years before this, had said that Jesus was going to ascend back to the Father. And so the angels are there to tell them this is what Jesus is doing. He's ascending to the Father, receiving the kingdom, is going to begin reigning over his kingdom, of which Peter and the other apostles talk about in the very next chapter. So they tell them that Jesus' work basically is now up to them. I mean, he has trained them now for 3 years. He's taught them by example. He's taught them by words. He's done everything he can do. But one day he's going to come in the same way he left. And people are going to see him return. It's not going to be invisible like some people falsely teach. There's not going to be a rapture where some people are taken and some not. There's not going to be an invisible coming of Jesus. The Bible specifically says that's false. He's going to come. He's only going to come one more time. There's not two or three or four different times he's coming. Just one more. It's all the Bible talks about. And that coming is going to be very visible, going to be very loud, the Bible says, in several places. Going to be a trumpet, going to be a shout. No one will be unaware that he came, like some people teach. Every living soul on the planet will know that this is it, that Jesus is coming. This is the final one, His return will be very, very visible. It's going to be very unexpected, the Bible says, too. It's going to be very unexpected. People are going to be, the Bible says that people are going to be doing the same things they always do. There's not going to be some special time before Jesus returns when everything's different. Jesus says people are going to be out in the field working. They're going to be in their houses. They're going to be doing normal stuff when he returns. There's no time period where people are going to be able to tell, oh, well, Jesus is about to return. There's not going to be signs in the Middle East because there's nothing special about the Middle East anymore. There's not going to be any wars going on that say, well, this war is leading up to Jesus, or there's not going to be an Antichrist being revealed that's going to gather all of these people. None of that's going to happen. That's all been made up by men. But he is coming back. And the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 4 that those who are alive, we're going to meet him in the air. Not meeting him on the ground, meet him in the air. And we'll always be with the Lord. And that fourth chapter, 1 Thessalonians, leaves us and says at the last verse, I think verse 17, comfort one another with these words. So Jesus' return is to be comforting to those people who are prepared for it. And Jesus gave a number of lessons in the four accounts of the gospel about the need to be prepared because we don't know when he's coming back. So you always need to be prepared. So then, verse 12, then they, again, the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. This was less than a mile away, so it wasn't a very long walk. And it says, when they had entered Jerusalem, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. So they were assembled in the upper room, and he lists the people who were there. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So there were a number of people there. Yes, I think this shows that the brothers definitely now were believers. As opposed to, you know, go back to Mark's account. I think it's Mark 6 that talks about the fact that they weren't believers at first. They did not believe that their brother was really the Messiah. But things happened over time where they did become believers. And they mentioned several women who were there, probably some of the women at least that had went to the tomb, and some of them that had been accompanying Jesus and so forth. And they meet there. It says they're all with one accord. They are in prayer. They're in supplication. And we see from this point and going back to four accounts of the gospel that Jesus' mother Mary is never set up above other people. In other words, she's not to be worshipped. We don't pray through Mary. We shouldn't have idols or shrines to Mary. There's no indication in Scripture that she's special in any way in the sense of, you know, adoring her or glorifying her or anything else. The Bible never indicates that at all. So the apostles are doing just what they were told to do. They're waiting in Jerusalem. Jesus told them to wait and stay in Jerusalem, and they would know when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. But there's something else that has to happen. There needs to be another apostle added. You know, of course, Judas killed himself. So we go then to verse 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120. And said, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus." So the first thing to notice here is when Peter stands up, now there's apparently, you know, there's 120 now up there with them. But he says, a prophecy has been fulfilled. A prophecy that goes all the way back to the time of David. So if we go back to Psalm 41, turn our Bibles back to the 41st Psalm. Hopefully I've got this written down correctly. Psalm 41. And verse 9. This is considered to be one of David's Psalms. It says in verse 9, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Very clearly talking about, of course, what happened in the other upper room with Judas, how Judas, of course, Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him. And, of course, in the upper room, we have the scene about the bread, right? The one that takes the bread. Jesus says, that's the one that's going to betray me. So, see, David prophesied about that, you know, probably that's close to 1,000 years before the time of Christ, that that would actually happen. So Judas became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. And we know the scene in the Garden of Gethsemane where Judas leads this huge number of Roman soldiers. It wasn't just a dozen people. Apparently there were a few hundred soldiers that came with Judas to arrest Jesus. So there was something in the back of at least some of their minds that it may take several hundred people to take him down because there's that many that came. But Judas was the guide. Judas was the one that led them. Judas was the one that said, this is the one. Judas was the one that betrayed Jesus. So it goes on and said, "For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry." Judas was chosen by Jesus himself, wasn't he? Judas was even the one given charge of what? The treasury, the money, right? So Judas was definitely a part of that group of 12, part of that ministry. He was a part in the ministry. He was numbered with them. He was definitely one of the 12. It says, "Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity." More about that in a minute. "And falling headlong, he burst open in the middle. All his entrails gushed out." Some people say, well, now wait a second. This contradicts Matthew's account. No, it doesn't. They supplement one another. Let's go back and read Matthew. Let's go back to Matthew 20, I believe it's 7. Matthew 27. Yes, Matthew chapter 27. Beginning in verse 3 of Matthew 27. "Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned," referring to what happened to Jesus, "was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' And they said, 'What's that to us? You see to it.' Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, 'It is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood.' And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, 'And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. And so we've got two separate prophecies there fulfilled, one by Jeremiah and one by Zechariah. Jeremiah was Jeremiah 32 and Zechariah was Zechariah chapter 11. So what we have here, when we put Matthew's account and Luke's account in Acts together, we see that Judas did hang himself. And then over time, it doesn't say how long it took, but over time, his decaying body eventually fell. And, of course, his body decaying, if it fell, on rocks or whatever, it would burst open and be very disgusting, just like it says it would. So instead of contradicting one another, they just add together to the account. And so we get a fuller picture of what happened to Judas. So his body essentially fell from being hung after a time and then just burst open, like Acts says. And this was a prophecy. If we go back to Matthew 27, several prophecies were fulfilled. The 30 pieces of silver. And it was given for a potter's field in Zechariah chapter 11, verse 13. A potter's field, back in the first century, people who made pottery vessels, clay vessels, they would go out, they would buy a field, and they would use the clay in the field. They would dig up the clay out of the field, and that's what they'd make the pottery out of, and that's why it was called a potter's field. Well, once they did that, the field was pretty well useless for anything. I know you couldn't grow anything or anything else there, so they ended up quite commonly becoming burial grounds. So potter's fields tended to become burial grounds because that was the only thing they could do with the ground after all of it was removed, all the clay was removed, except bury people. And so that's what they did with this field. They used that money to buy a potter's field. And he says, going back to Acts, that it was purchased with the wages of iniquity. Of course, that 30 pieces of silver was the price of Jesus' betrayal. Judas sinned against Jesus. And it says, and it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem. So that field is called in our own language, Ekeldama, that is, field of blood. Maybe several reasons it was called the field of blood, because of Judas himself, but also because of that was the price of the blood of Christ, because they ended up killing him for 30 pieces of silver. So a couple reasons why it might be called a field of blood. For it's written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. These, of course, are two Old Testament prophecies. And let's go back and read those. I think it'd be worthwhile. First, Psalm 69:25. Would someone mind reading that for us? Psalm 69, verse 25. Okay. Their fortification, their habitation, their dwelling, let it be desolate. Let no one dwell in their tents. And that, here Luke in the book of Acts says that has direct application to Jesus, in that his habitation was desolate. I mean, referring to what he had just talked about with Judas. I'm sorry, not Jesus, with Judas. And let no one live in it. That's all. That was one of David's psalms. And then Psalms 109, verse 8. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. And of course, that's what they're getting ready to do. They're getting ready to replace Judas, his office as an apostle. So there are some two Old Testament prophecies about Judas that was going to happen. So prophecy after prophecy after prophecy that is fulfilled in the New Testament that was prophesied hundreds or thousands of years before. There was no way David or any of those other people could have imagined those things happened. I mean, they had to have been inspired by God. There was just no way someone could guess that. Today, people can't even guess the outcome of a Super Bowl that happens in a few days, let alone prophesying 1,000 years from now. Can you imagine trying to prophesy some event 1,000 years from today, considering how things change? It would be impossible. No one could possibly do that. Unless it's God. So all of these prophecies we've mentioned in these verses are just more evidence that the Bible's inspired. So then the last thing that happens is they have to choose another apostle to replace Judas. Because there needs to be 12, and we'll talk about why in a moment. Verse 21, therefore, of these men who've accompanied us in all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So Peter is basically just telling them, of these people around in this group, there are qualifications that they must meet to be his replacement. Some are more obvious than others. When he says, therefore, of these men, there's two different Greek words in the Bible that are translated men typically. That's anthropos, which is the word for mankind, and the word aner, which is the word for males. He uses the word for males here, aner. So he says, these people that can be chosen as apostle, first of all, they have to be a male. That's the first qualification. Then, it says, they've had to be of that group. They've had to be there from the beginning, from the baptism of John. So they had to have been with them since the baptism of John. There's another qualification. They had to have been with them to witness the ascension when he was taken up. And a witness of the resurrection. So these people, these men had to meet these qualifications. They couldn't just meet one of them or two of them. They had to meet all of these qualifications. So of all the people here, there were apparently only two that met all those qualifications. And the first thing we see here is that there can't possibly be living apostles today. Not if we're going to go by Scripture, because people who would call themselves apostles today would have to claim that they're 1,900 years old, at least more than 1,900, closer to 2,000. So, first of all, it's impossible for any apostles to be living today. So anybody who claims to be an apostle is, like Paul says in 2 Corinthians, a false apostle. A false apostle. So here they propose two people that definitely met the qualifications. Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. So here's the two that could meet these requirements. And it says they prayed and said, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So they let God choose. Now, them casting lots didn't have anything to do with who was going to be the apostle. It was God that chose using the lots. In other words, this wasn't just like throwing dice and saying, oh, wonder who's going to come up. God made the lots come up the way God wanted. Because God looked in the hearts, and of the two men who were both qualified, God said, this one is the one. If we go back to Proverbs, we don't really have time. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33, talks about God using lots to make his decision. So that has been done before. So why was it necessary for Judas to be replaced? Why was it necessary? Well, if we go back to Matthew chapter 19, and hopefully we're not taking too long with this, but I think it's a pretty important point. If we go back to Matthew 19, verse 28, Jesus is talking to the apostles, and he says in verse 28, "Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory," that's what he's getting ready to do in Acts 1, "you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So that seems to be one of the reasons, Luke talks about the same thing in Luke 22, that it was necessary for there to be 12, especially at this time. There needed to be 12. They were going to judge the world by their writings, by their inspirations, by their teachings. And there needed to be 12 at this time. And it says, Judas went to his own place. That's an interesting phrase in the original language, because it means, where did I write it? He went to where he belonged. That's what the phrase basically means. He went to where he belonged. In other words, he went to where he belonged because of the sin that he did. He got exactly what was coming to him. That's what the phrase means. Is that a question, Dean? Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's why it's impossible for anybody today to have been there. I mean, still alive and been there and witnessed it. That's right. So Judas, as it says, got exactly what he deserved, went to where he belonged. And, of course, we don't determine God's will today by casting lots. We determine God's will by going to his word. And that's where we know exactly what he wants us to do. We don't have any magic amulets, or we don't have any sort of things like that that we try and get God's direct answer to, because he does not do that. He's given us, the Bible says, everything we need that pertains to life and godliness. Every last thing, Peter tells us. So we have everything. So that's how we know God's will today, is we go to God's word. And everything we need, every last thing we could possibly need, is found in those pages. We need absolutely nothing else. No new revelations. We need no miracles. We need no prophecies. We need no visions. Nothing. The Bible's complete. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it's able to make us complete for every good work. Complete is complete, isn't it? Don't need anything else whatsoever. Well, thank you so much. And this is starting out to be a great study. Acts is going to be a wonderful, I think, a wonderful time for all of us to learn a lot more. Dean has chosen an invitation song for us. I can't emphasize how important it is for us to look at those words as we sing it, because it's the words that can help us look at our hearts and see if there's a need to respond. And if there is, then we want you to do that as we stand and sing.